Good morning. How are we doing? Good to see you today. We're going to be looking at a passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them, open them, and you can follow along with me this morning. Last week, the text taught us to do everything in the name of Jesus. Today's verses are going to teach us how to apply that principle specifically to our relationship as husband and wife. And I'm aware, you're aware, that home can be a hard place for any of us to live out our Christian faith on a consistent basis. The older I get, the more I understand the importance of family and how family is the basic unit of society. If we can transform the family, then we can transform the rest of society. But you cannot transform the family without Jesus. Christianity is not just personal, it's also relational. Christ is the center of all things. And so as believers, Christ should be central in all of our relationships, and our relationship with our spouse should be influenced by our relationship with Christ. And so then we come to Colossians 3, 18 and 19, and Paul's brief discussion on marriage. And there's more in the book of Ephesians that we'll take a look at a little bit later. But as I thought about marriage this past week, I thought just how spectacular it is. And in some ways, it's the first and last of human history. It was the first human institution that was established in the garden. Before any parent-child relationship, friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister, before citizen to government, before even church member to church, there was a marriage at the very beginning. And in some sense, it's the completion of all human history as well. When Christ will at last perfectly be united to his bride, the church, as described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the perfect union of God and man, a picture of Christ and his bride being united into marriage that will last for all eternity. Something at this point we can only think about, we can only wonder about. But what we do know is that oneness will be at the center of it. And what's impressive to me about marriage is that I think it's probably why it's the main target for Satan. From the beginning until now, Satan has targeted marriage and tried to destroy it. And when you think about it, he's done a decent job at it. So I thought we as believers, as Christians, as we face our culture and having to explain what marriage is because of all the craziness that's out there, we cannot do that apart from the Bible, right? Apart from the text, apart from the scriptures. Well, we have to say what marriage is and what it's meant to be, and to do that, we have to go to the text. And it's not just so we can defend marriage and our ever-confusing culture, but it's also so we can glorify God in our own marriages. So go ahead and take your note sheets out. Follow along with me. The first thing we're going to look at is the background of marriage. Do you remember in the New Testament, when Jesus was dealing with the question of divorce and remarriage, Jesus crossed into the region of Herod, and his enemies, the Pharisees, came up to him trying to trip him up, right? Trying to get him into trouble. And they thought if they could trap Jesus on this question, they could expose him. And so here's the question that they asked. Are you ready? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What's interesting to me is that Jesus is not afraid to tell the truth. like he's not afraid that Herod would behead him like he did John the Baptist. Like Jesus knew exactly how he was going to die, and so he was never afraid just to come out and tell the truth. So here's his answer. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, in Matthew 19. So there's a ton of fascinating things in his answer. But for me, as I thought about marriage this past week, what was interesting to me was Jesus' methodology. He said, have you not read at the beginning? In effect, if Jesus were here today and I were to go up to Jesus and I would ask him, I would say, Lord, please teach me about marriage, what it means to be a godly husband. Show me what marriage is and what it's meant to be. And how do I do marriage well? If I were to ask Jesus that, you know what he would say to me? Haven't you read that at the beginning? Right? He's going to be, bring me back to Genesis where it all was established. So I thought, let's do that this morning. In Genesis 1, verses 28, 27 and 28, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him, and God blessed them. And then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what is the purpose of marriage at the very beginning? Well, I would say one purpose would be to spread and display the glory of God. Secondly, in this whole discourse of Genesis, we see that Adam was alone. God established order in marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And in this chapter, we get more detail about the male-female relationship and how Adam was alone. Later in the chapter, it says that it's not good for a man to be alone. We'll get to that in a minute. And God set up this order, and from that comes the headship that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. But before he creates a wife, God establishes Adam's purpose. Look at Genesis 2:15 with me. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what does that have to do with marriage? And you're right. Directly, it probably doesn't. We understand the verse to mean that in the Garden of Eden, Adam needed to take care of it. So you see, the garden was created in such a way that it was in need of and dependent on Adam and his work. So I'm not a Hebrew scholar or anything. I'm just looking stuff up, right? And here's what I find. The Hebrew word for work, one of the meanings is to serve or to take care of. So we know back in Genesis 1, God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with a seed in it according to various kinds. And it was so, the text says. So there are these seeds that have been made by God in such a way that it needed Adam to serve it and take care of it, to work it, so that the seed would reach its full potential, a full harvest to the glory of God. So what does that have to do with marriage? Well, I think the analogy can be made that in the same way a husband is to serve his wife, and in doing so, he empowers her to reach her full potential in Christ. It's the kind of language we see in Ephesians 5. And then we see in Genesis 2:18, and then the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And we need to realize when God said Adam was alone, he was alone. Like no one else on the face of the planet, kind of alone. And because of that, God makes a helper fit for him. And in reference to the marriage relationship, God created woman to be perfectly suitable helper to the man. And so how in the world does all of this play out? Well, God gives the man responsibility and accountability to be the leader of his home. And then he gives to the woman the responsibility and accountability to help him. So this does not mean that there is to be no help from the man to the woman. That's not what I'm saying here. Although sadly, I think that's true in some households. It means when God looks down from heaven upon the family, he sees a man in leadership, whether it's good or bad, faithful or not, to the calling of leadership. And a true leader will, of course, help those that are helping him. The world or unbelievers oftentimes see helping as a position of inferiority. But this is the thing. God considers positions of service super important. Like Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Not in your notes. Just listen to this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. But whoever be great among you must be your servant. And whoever be the first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, to serve is to be Christ-like. Moving on to Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. The verse is given four times in the Bible, once before sin entered the world here in Genesis 2, and then three times in the New Testament after sin had entered the world. It's kind of interesting. The idea of the two becoming one flesh is the blueprint for marriage. And obviously they became one flesh in the marital union that produces children. It enabled them to fill the role of to be fruitful and multiply. And I bring up these verses in Genesis so we can learn about creation and relationships, and it helps us to rightly understand the rest of the Bible. A lot of commands and the truth of the Bible makes sense when we have a proper understanding of God's work and his plan for creation as it's laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. And this is especially true when we consider the relationship between men and women, the distinctions and the roles of the marriage covenant. See, from the Bible, we know that men and women are created equal before God. We know that the men and women are created with distinct roles and responsibilities. We know that marriage was God's plan and created by his design. And like everything else in creation, the relationship between men and women and the harmony of marriage was distorted and marred by sin when sin came into the world. And the result is this. God said in Genesis 3:16 to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the idea of the last part of the verse is this contrast between the woman's desire and the husband ruling over her. It speaks of this built-in challenge in embracing the husband's role as leader of the home and family. That being said, let's go ahead and move on to the next point in your outline this morning, the call for wives. And we see that in Colossians 3:18, which simply says, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. The verse isn't difficult. I know some struggle with it. It makes some uneasy when I read it. And most people struggle with the word submit, right? Let's just put it out there. In the context of a Christian marriage, it does not mean in any way, shape, or form that husbands are wiser or better leaders or better in crisis or any other reason you can give. It's just the order that God set up as it's fitting in the Lord. It's appropriate in Christ. God designed the home, and it is fitting in the Lord that wives submit to their husbands and as Christ as the center of it all. That's the key. Fitting in the Lord also implies that there are some things that are not fitting in the Lord. For example, a non-Christian husband might say to his wife that she cannot go to church or follow Jesus. Well, she can't do that because all authority comes from the throne above. And so Jesus' authority is above all, right? She has to follow Jesus. And it certainly does not mean that a husband can dominate his wife in oppressive ways either. Like, absolutely not. And it does not mean that the wife does not have a significant role to play in her husband's decisions as they make decisions together, because she does. And get this, a godly husband will actually seek the advice from his godly wife first, above any other person. Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband, trust her and he will have no lack in gain. He trusts her. He wants good advice. She knows him better than anyone else. She has a pure motive to see him succeed in his life calling. And he will go to her again and again. You know why? Because that's oneness. So let's take a moment to go over what submission is and what it's not. What does submission mean? Well, theologian and pastor John Piper defines it this way. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him carry it through according to her gifts. Right? This is not something the wife does because her husband makes her. I think Scripture indicates that this is the wife's responsibility. She submits willingly, puts herself under authority. Submission is not that one person is less important or less valuable than the other. Again, men and women are equally important in Christ, and yet there's still a distinction of roles within the home. And so we find similar instructions in the book of Ephesians where he unpacks it a little bit more. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to everything to their husband. So that's the first part of the equation, okay? Now let's talk about the second part. Number three, the call for husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, verse is brief. Like verse 18, there's more extensive explanation of verse 19 in Ephesians 5. The crux of the Ephesians passage is the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The principle is one of self-sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life for the church, and the practical application here probably goes more than what I could even count. It literally is every day I wake up and I say, what can I do to bless my wife today? How can I serve her? How can I help her progress in her journey to Christ's likeness? How can I pray? How can I teach? How can I lead? How can I be like Jesus for my wife? It's about coming home from a long day at work and saying, how can I serve my wife? What can I do to be a blessing in her life? How can I love her like Christ loved the church? But love goes beyond merely sacrifice. It must be a cheerful sacrifice, right? Like, no wife wants to be served by a sacrificial husband who's gritting his teeth and acting all miserable about it, right? That's not love. There needs to be a joy in the relationship. There needs to be cherishing in the relationship. There needs to be delight in it. There's a unique love that a husband has for his wife. And it should be so clear that an outside observer should be able to tell right away. Remember when Isaac went to the land of the Philistines and he said what his father said, she's my sister? And all of a sudden, Genesis 26, Abimelech looks down and sees Isaac caressing Rebecca. And what does he say? He's like, oh, no, something's up here. Something's up. Why? Because it was the way he was touching her in a way that was only appropriate for a husband to touch his wife. The love between a husband and a wife is precious. It's sacred. It involves physical touch. It involves marital relations, which in context is holy and good. But there's a delight in that relationship. That's what it means. Husbands, love your wives. And what we shouldn't do is allow our marriage to be poisoned by bitterness. The next part of the verse says this: don't be harsh with them. Two aspects to this. First aspect is a heart attitude, and then there's a behavioral aspect. The heart attitude is one of unforgiveness, and maybe the wife has disrespected her husband, or maybe she's done stuff that is unkind. Maybe she hasn't been supporting her husband like she should, and he becomes bitter towards her. He doesn't forgive her. He doesn't love her the way that he should. And what ends up happening next is the husband begins to be harsh with her in his behavior. Right? He speaks harshly. He treats her harshly. He's verbally unkind. Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe the dude is just clueless. Right? Maybe he just says hurtful things. He didn't really mean it, but he's just not careful with how he treats her. Maybe he's frustrated and the wife thinks he's angry at her, but he's not. He's just not careful with her. And then she gets hurt, right? Maybe it's in a discussion, right? That means argument or conflict, by the way. Right? We call them discussions, right? Things happen. Things get said that probably aren't good. And it is in these times that the command is, husbands, love your wife and don't be harsh with her. So how have you been communicating this to your wife? Are you communicating a love that is based on a love that is self-giving and self-sacrificing? A love that cares for her spiritual growth? Are you loving your wife with patience and kindness and resisting the temptation to be harsh with her or unkind to her? When you look at these commands, what's really going on is that both the husband and the wife are called to be Christ-like in their marriage relationship. The wife is being Christ-like when she submits to her husband in the way the church submits to Christ. The husband is being Christ-like when he loves his wife the same way that Jesus loved the church. The goal is to have Christ at the center of it all. Have Christ at the center of the relationship. And then things work pretty well, right? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, my prayer this morning is that you would just give the marriages of this church a strong bond to you that draws husbands and wives closer to one another, that draws them closer to you. Because I know when they get closer to you, God, they get closer to one another. So God, show us how to speak with kindness. Show us how to act with grace. And then God, show us how to forgive quickly. My prayer this morning is the marriages of our church would bring glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.